Good morning, everyone. We're going to be all over the scriptures this morning, but if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, that'll be the first place we stop on our journey here through the five solas. As you'll see in your bulletin, I've listed the five solas of the Reformation. If you're unfamiliar with that, we've gone over that in Sunday school over the last 3 weeks, but if this is the first time hearing this, I'm going to give you guys a description of those. You'll notice that they're in Latin, and they are in, the English is in parentheses. Or as my friend Pete would say, the American is in the parentheses, because American is different than English. There was a time not so long ago where words actually meant something. We use words like marriage, men, women, church, even Christian, and everyone clearly understood and agreed what those words meant. Not anymore. We live in a time where up is down, good is evil, and evil is called good. Some like to call it being on the right side of history, whatever that means, as if that carries any significance. There also was a time not that long ago that it would be unnecessary to even have to define what it is to be a Protestant. Protestantism defined itself, it was self-evident. But every single person knew what it meant when you used that word as recently as the 60s. Churches were identified by their doctrines and their names, which actually meant something. You had Lutheran churches, Methodist churches, Presbyterian, Baptist. You knew when you walked in the door what theology you were getting and what they believed. You didn't need to provide a statement of faith so much because people knew what those words meant. Now, if you can even find a church as with those names in them, they have varied so far from their original doctrine that they're unrecognizable. You knew churches by their name and by their doctrine. Now, I'd like you to try to imagine and go around our area and try to think what a church believes with names like New Point, The City, Elevation, or Willow Creek. They sound like housing developments, not churches. How can we tell who is what? How do we know by going into any church what they even believe? You may be able to go to their website and look at their statement of faith, which will be a very basic statement of faith. And you may agree with that statement of faith. But do they actually believe that by in what they teach and how they live? It's very difficult in these times to understand. So what does it mean to be a Protestant? Some of you here may know immediately what it means to be a Protestant. Some of you may be asking, what are we protesting? What does that mean? Are all churches the same in now? I mean, are we all finally come to agreement and just differ on small details? Or is every one of them their own institution with their own system of beliefs? You've heard people say, deeds not creeds. Well, that is a creed, saying deeds not creeds. So creeds matter because creeds delineate what you believe. Them themselves aren't inspired, but they're put together based off what you believe the Bible says. And today, biblical and theological literacy has never been lower. Ask any church-going person what the gospel is, which is how is man, sinful man, saved from God's wrath? That is the question that is asked and is reconciled to him. And you will get all sorts of answers, and many of them untrue. You may, as Joel Osteen did when asked what the gospel was on Larry King Live, stutter and stammer, and then have to put out a statement on what he's supposed to believe about what the gospel means. A lot of times people don't even know what the gospel means, yet they call themselves a Christian. I want to read you Barna's survey of the state of the church in 2016. If you're familiar with surveys, George Barna has done several surveys of the church over the years. These are just numbers. They're not inspired numbers. They're just questions that are asked to people who identify as Christian, okay? Barna would consider a Christian anyone who calls himself a Christian. There were no litmus tests. Are you Catholic? Are you Mormon? Because Mormons would consider themselves Christians. So he asked these questions. Do you have a responsibility to evangelize others? 56% of the people who identified as Christians said no. Okay? 46% said yes. There were 73% of Americans who identify as Christian. So 3/4 of the United States, and you know, scientific polls are done with the way that they choose people, but 73% identified as Christian in our country. So that would mean if we had 73% of biblical true Christians, this nation would be so much different than the rest of the world. And instead, it is just like the rest of the world. But this was interesting. Of the 73% who identified as Christian, only 31% of them said they attend church. And 41% claimed, 31% claimed they attend church, and 41% claimed they do not. And if you wonder why 41 and 31 doesn't add up to 73, it's because of decimals. But, so think about that for a second. 41% of the 73% of the people who say they are Christians do not even attend church. Now, we all know attending church does nothing to save anyone. But it is an indication of where your heart is. And unfortunately, especially in America, a lot of people are turned off by the entertainment and the rock concert music and all of the things that go along with the self-help doctrines that are taught, that they're turned off by that, so they don't go. And so they try another church, and it's just the same, or they try another church. So we have a famine in the land because of the 73% of people who identify as Christian, most of them don't go to church. The other statement was, the question that was asked is, do good works result in going to heaven? Now, I can't even imagine someone identifying themselves as a Christian or an evangelical that would even pause on this, because we all know that we are saved by grace through faith, as Dan read in Ephesians this morning, as we'll see in more detail. Only 42% disagreed with that statement, and over 55% agreed that good works alone result in going to heaven. And these are people that self-identify as Christians. So it's clear that even saying, I am a Christian, does not mean what it should mean. A Christian is a follower of Christ. It is not an agreement to these 5 solas we're going to look at, or a doctrinal statement, or a creed. A Christian is a follower of Christ. The Word of God is ignored in modern-day churches, or given just a cursory mention. We live in an age of what's called therapeutic deism. Everyone from Oprah to Joel Osteen to even Sarah Young write books to tell you to feel better about yourself as you are, because people feel guilty because they have a conscience and their sin is convicting them. Their conscience is convicting them. And they are flocking to people to tell them that it's okay. Don't feel guilty. Don't feel bad. Get your best life now. Okay? They all propagate a God that does not exist. This God is of their own making. If there is no gospel, there is no God. If there is no sin, there can be no salvation. And then for a man like Joel Osteen to say, well, I just don't talk about that sin, about sin, because it's just not my ministry, then you don't have a ministry. Because that is what a minister does, is he exposes the truths of the Word of God so that man can understand them and understand that they are sinful and that they are guilty before a holy God. Beliefs now are based on feelings. You know, it's now very, very popular. You know, truth is relative. You'll hear people say, well, my truth is this. There is no my truth. There is truth. There is truth and there is error. There is universal truth. There is no my truth. And there also is a culture of everyone is right. So all beliefs are equal, but of course, unless you disagree with me, and then you're the devil. So we have this relativity going on where people are basing things on feelings and not facts. This just doesn't feel right. Okay? I know the Bible says this, but it just doesn't feel right. And that confusion and vagueness rule the day that we live in. There is utter confusion and vagueness. If you ask people, what do you believe, you're going to get it's going to be difficult for people because they've never actually had to actually think about it. Now, on the 31st of October, which I believe is Tuesday, most of the Protestant church is going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the wall of the castle, or the door of the castle of Wittenberg. Now, some of you may not even know who Martin Luther is. Some of you may not even know what the Reformation is. Some of you may not even know why we care. And that's okay. Because when we look at the Reformation, we look at these men as men who led us to God's word, not following these men. The last 3 weeks in Sunday school, we've looked at the history of men through both the reading, who through both the reading and translation of the Bible into the language of people, brought the world out of darkness and into the light of truth. You have to understand it was God's word and not these men that changed the world during the Reformation. And if they were alive today, I am certain they would say the very same thing. They were not. Most of them were running for their lives most of the time, and I don't think any of them would even like the idea of us esteeming them as we do at times. And if you've been at Sunday school, you've seen some of the main figures of the Reformation. We started in the 1100s with Peter Waldo, John Huss, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, and John Knox. We just finished up with him last. And for those who were not there, the simple explanation is that these men all rejected the Roman Catholic Church, which was not only the institutional church of the world, but it was the government of the world. They rejected the papacy and the practices of the church, and the lightning rod of that was the selling of indulgences, where they were bleeding money and needed money to build the St. Peter's Basilica in Rome that still stands today. So they invented a system where you could pay your dead loved ones out of purgatory, which was another created doctrine of the Catholic Church. And so they would say, when a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. And Martin Luther heard that and was appalled because he saw what that was. And as he began to read the scriptures, he began to understand that everything that the Roman Catholic Church taught about salvation was not in the Bible. So what resulted today is what we call Protestantism. It was called as such because those who believed the things we're going to examine today were in direct conflict with not just the Roman Catholic Church, but with the world. The world all did this. There was no separation of church and state. So thus, they were protesting the church. Now, it was called the Reformation because, foolishly, I believe, these men thought that they could change the Roman Catholic Church and their institutions. But it was so ingrained, there was so much power to be had, and it was such a wealthy institution that it didn't matter. I think we've seen that in this century with the child sexual abuse allegations, where they're moving priests from spot to spot instead of addressing that horrific sin of abusing children. Okay? The institution is more important than the truth. So you see that even now today. There are basically three major groups that identify themselves as Christians. Okay? Someone will say, I'm Christian. It's more so today than before. There used to be, after the Reformation, you know, you said, well, I am a Roman Catholic or I'm a Protestant. Well, now you'll basically say if you're a Christian, you'll either identify as a Catholic, a Protestant, or in the last couple hundred years, Mormons have now sort of morphed their way into a Christian ethos to where they would identify themselves as Christians. However, they would be truly Mormon. None are compatible with each other. So all three are in direct opposition to the other. You cannot be a Catholic and be a Protestant. You cannot be a Mormon and be a Catholic, and nor can you be a Protestant and be a Mormon. Okay? Their doctrines do not allow it. The Roman Catholics have even condemned us to damnation. If you believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we are, as they would say in Vatican I, an anathema, which is a curse to hell. There is no hope for us. We are damned. So those are their words, not ours, okay? They're mutually exclusive. When it comes to salvation, they are all in complete disagreement. So two groups, obviously, when you have three incompatible groups, are false. Two are false, and only one can be right. So obviously, when we evangelize people or we talk about this, people will say, well, you just think you're right. Well, yes, and so do you. Because if you say, well, I think you're right too, well, you're completely contradicting yourself because they cannot both be true. And that happens especially when we evangelize Roman Catholics and they'll say, well, I don't believe Vatican I. I don't believe you're damned. They don't get that option. The Roman Catholics do not give their congregants the option to deny the infallible Pope or the infallible councils. So for them to say that is just a lack of understanding of what the Roman Catholic Church really believes. So out of this Reformation, this time that we talk about from about 1100 to 1600, comes five solas, which is Latin for alone. It's soli, actually, would be alone, but five alones. And it summarizes Protestantism, okay? It wasn't systematically articulated until the 20th century. So, you know, the reformers didn't sit together at a table and say, okay, what are the 5 points of this, okay? It just came about organically. It goes back as far as 1554 with Melanchthon. We didn't talk about him in Sunday school, but he wrote, only by grace do we justify, and only by faith are we justified. So when we see sola fide, which was faith alone, we see as far back as 1554 that being articulated. And then in the 20th century, Lutheran scholar Theodor Engelor wrote an article called The Three Principles of the Reformation. So he added sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola grace alone, and faith alone. So it started to come together as they started to write. And then in 1934, a theologian added glory to God alone, which sort of summarizes why we do the first four. So someone then in the 60s decided to put together this five solas of the Reformation, and that's what we have today. So it isn't, while the principles are timeless, they're in the scripture, as far as a document, you know, there never was a council that decreed these are the five solas. They just sort of just developed organically. Okay? So while each sola is biblically true, it is not a man-made system we celebrate this week. We are not celebrating the Reformation in a way of celebrating the men. What we're celebrating is God using these men to put the Word of God into English so that we could understand salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Okay? So these five solas separate us from Roman Catholics and really separate us from every other religion in the world. They're in your bulletin, and they are Latin phrases, as I said, but the English or American is in parenthesis. I'm going to just use the English today. One, I never spoke a lick of Latin, so I don't even know if my dialect's right. But the five solas that we're going to look at, or the five alones we're going to look at today, is Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. Now, the first one is absolutely fundamental. It informs the other four. If Scripture alone is not our only authority to who God is, to who Christ is, to how salvation happens, to who the Holy Spirit is, we're left with tradition, the words of men, opinion, and subjective feelings. And if any of us have ever experienced something only to find out later that it wasn't what we thought, or we've had strong feelings about something and only to realize the facts do not bear out what we feel, you'll understand that you must have an absolute authority. The Roman Catholic Church believes that they are the ultimate authority and that the Pope is the vicar of Christ, which means that he is the head of the church and Christ on earth. And the Reformation to a man and a Reformation church to a church reject that. We believe that Christ is the head of the church, and we believe that because the scriptures say that he is the chief cornerstone and he is the head of the church. So you may ask, why just scripture? Why not tradition? You know, the Roman Catholic will say it's tradition, the magisterium, which would be the papacy, and scripture. And you do have to note the order because scripture always comes last. Because if something the Pope says is infallible, then the scripture is wrong. You have a bad translation or you misunderstand. So if you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want to read you verses 16 through 17. This is probably one of the first verses of the Bible I memorized, and I had a New King James. I know a lot of you have a New American Standard if you're using a Pew Bible or an ESV. So my translation or my, you know, my it, the words may be a little different, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness. And then it tells us why, so that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So the Bible is self-evident. Okay, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. And then you're going to ask, well, what is Scripture? Well, that is a story or a sermon for another time on how we got the Bible, why we have the books of the Bible that we have, why they're inspired, why some books are not. But if you want to turn over to 2 Peter 1, because if that isn't good enough as far as that verse and telling you that Scripture alone being inspired, which literally means God breathed, Peter, who was God's or Jesus' chief disciple, okay, in 2 Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." So there is nothing hidden in the Bible. There is no Bible code. There is no hidden thing in there that only a priest can tell you or only a guru can tell you. Every word of God is of not private interpretation. You can understand the word of God in its context if you read it as it's written. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men of God moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So when we say the Bible is God's word, it is literally God's word. It's popular in our culture today to hear the voice of God or listen for the whisper of God. Let me tell you, and those of you who have attended a long time have heard me say this a lot of times, if you want to hear God speak directly to you, read the Bible out loud. Okay? That is a way for you to hear God speak directly to you. Because this is the very word of God. So we know that this was not done by man. Why man was used to write the Bible, the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write these words. So that is why Scripture alone must be our authority, because God is the ultimate authority. Scripture is inerrant and infallible. Man is not. Why is there such agreement, disagreement and chaos in the broader institutional church, even in evangelicalism? Why is there such disagreement? Because people reject Scripture alone. They take personal circumstances. They take tradition. They take, well, we've always done it this way. They take, well, who am I to go against 1,500 years of Roman Catholic history? But the problem becomes is if Scripture is not your ultimate authority, then you do not have one. And then you can make up anything you want. And that is what we see on the bestseller list, on the top watch shows on TBN. It is man doing what is right in his own eyes because he does not have an authority. Now, he can say, "I believe the Bible." But ask, do you believe the Bible in its entirety, that it is infallible and inerrant? And that is where you'll start to see the differences. And once you break that seal, where you open up the fact that this is not completely God's word, then you have no authority, and you can make anything you want be true. Feelings, man-made doctrines, traditions, all are fallible and full of error. I mean, look at the Pharisees. They were meticulous about the law in the Old Testament. They followed it to the letter. And Jesus kept saying to them over and over, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" So they clearly in their minds had the knowledge of the Old Testament and of the law, but they had no clue what it meant. They thought it was all external when it should have been internal. Okay? So how can someone say, "Well, that's an error, that's true, that's an error," when it comes to God? And it's only through Scripture alone. We all have opinions. We all have bias. We all have our own tradition that we were brought up in. But ultimately, we have to compare that to the Word of God in order to determine what is true. That is what we call discernment, which is a gift of the Spirit. It's what separates us from every other religion and most of current institutional Christianity. And I use the word institutional Christianity because there really isn't any doctrinal, as I use the names like New Point or Elevation, there's no one thing that they stand for. They'll say deeds, not creeds, even though that's a creed. Well, what does that mean? What do you believe about Jesus? When you use the word Jesus, who is this Jesus you speak of? When you use the word God, who is this God that you speak of? They never give you that part. All they're are concerned about is how you feel. What are your needs? What do you need to hear so that you come back, so that we have a large crowd, so we can change the world? Well, Jesus did not send the men out to change the culture. He sent the men out to change their hearts through the scriptures. So no popes, no priests, no secret, hidden, or unknown thing can reconcile you to God. You do not need another man to intercede for you. So where do we find the answer to the question, how is sinful man reconciled to a holy God? So that brings us to our second sola, which is grace alone. We can combine the next three to say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Dan read this morning in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and all of us know this. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, in case anyone thought that they might have done something. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's been theological debate over what the it is. And I believe in simple sentence structure, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it. The faith is the gift of God, because grace is given, and the it is the faith. And it's not of yourselves, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If salvation was dependent on you, you could take all the credit for it. You could stand up here and said, I was smart, I read the Bible, I understand it, I believe it, I'm a Christian because I'm smarter than you. But Jesus said the fools were fools in Christ. He's deceived, he's blinded the smart and given the wisdom to the wise, or the wisdom to the foolish. So how is sinful man reconciled to a holy God? So we went through that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Now I want you to note the order. It's important. It's for by grace. So first of all, grace. The grace of God is first in salvation. Okay? Without the grace of God, as Dan pointed out and said the two most important words, but God. Had God not intervened through his grace, there would be no salvation through faith. So you note the order, grace and faith. Now, we've talked about this before, and there is significant disagreement on the order. The Latin phrase for it, when they argued about it back then, was order salutis, or the order or the steps of salvation. Okay. Now, we believe that once a man repents, he's instantly saved, he's permanently saved, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So without bringing up theological systems or quoting dead guys, I think it's clear here in Ephesians what the order of salvation is. I want you just to look at it. He says, we are saved by grace. So God grants grace to the sinner. Okay? So that's the first thing that happens when man is saved. Okay? Note so far that man yet has not done anything. And it is through faith that it's the gift of God. So God, the gift of God is that faith. So by grace, God gives that faith. So it is not faith, then grace. Remember verse 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. If you are redeemed and reconciled to God sitting here today, it is because God, by his grace, granted you faith, which produced repentance. Okay? You did nothing. Now, when you say you believed, that's why I said, it produced repentance. You did repent. You recognized your sin and you did repent. You did not earn God's special favor by any of your works. God didn't just say, well, this person's been praying a lot, so I'm going to give my grace to them, and then I'm going to give them faith and they're going to repent. We've talked about this before, and that's not the topic today, about how God saves and how this order works. But I want you to remember Nicodemus in John 3, when Jesus tells him he must be born again. Now, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Nicodemus knows the entire Old Testament. He is a follower of the law, and he sneaks out at night to see Jesus because he knows if any of his fellow Pharisees see him, that he's going to get in big trouble. So Jesus tells him he must be born again, and Nicodemus rightfully asks. He says, how can an old man be born? He can't go back a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And Jesus explains and even says, do not be amazed at this. So Nicodemus here is flummoxed, and he ends it saying, how can these things be? And we can ask that very same question when we talk about salvation by grace through faith and then produces repentance. How can that be? How can that be? And men still ask this question when they hear the gospel. You mean all I have to do is repent and believe? Okay? Now, as we all know, it's easy to say sorry. We hear people say that all the time. Well, if you were offended, I'm sorry. Or, you know, they'll stand up in a scandal and say, I'm sorry for this. That is not repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin and directly changing your direction, okay? That is that heart change. And what I'm trying to show you in Ephesians is that God is the agent that does all of that. And it produces that repentance where we recognize, think of your own experience where maybe you went to church your entire life, but one day you realized you were a sinner and you needed saved. And you cried out to God in repentance and salvation and were saved that day. What's the difference between that day and all the 300 weeks that came before that, if it was that long? What was the difference? Did you just get smart that day? Did you just, it suddenly click? That was God. That was the Spirit of God moving and opening your eyes to the truth. And then as a result, you repented. And he granted you faith, okay? But when we give the gospel to people, people think that's just not right. Surely you have to do something. I mean, I have to be a good person, right? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, once you are saved, the Spirit enters you, and as a result of your salvation, the good works follow. The good works aren't to keep it. It's not to continue it. It is a result of what is inside you. So, and that's the glory of the gospel that sets man free. Repent and believe. Every single person that hears this on the internet or hears this in this audience or will hear this 10 years from now, no matter where you sit, what you believe, repent and believe. Repentance is recognizing you are a sinner before God, you are guilty, and you deserve hell. But God has offered you grace and faith through repentance in his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, you may be thinking, don't they contradict themselves? If I'm not responsible, but yet the Bible clearly says that I must repent and men must repent, you may be thinking, isn't that a contradiction? And that has gone around and around and around. Both of these things are true biblically. Man is saved by grace through faith. I just read that to you in Ephesians. And man must repent and believe. Jesus said multiple times, but one, when they were asking when a building had fallen and killed a family, and they asked Jesus, well, did he do something? Did his family do something to deserve that? And he says, repent likewise, lest you perish also, saying you could die at any point. So repent, or else likewise you shall perish also. They do not contradict each other. Instead, they complement each other. One does not negate the other. That's the dividing line that is unnecessary. They both are true. They do not contradict. They complement. There is no grace. There is no salvation by grace through faith without repentance. And there is no repentance without salvation and grace. They're not separate. So when man tries to separate it, that's when you get into all of the discussion and debate and disagreement that you have. And this alone part, the alone part, when we say scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone, is what separates us from Rome. That is why we're Protestant. Rome says grace plus works, sacraments. Rome says faith plus works. The Bible is clear, it is not of works. I read that to you in Ephesians. So you cannot dispute biblically that works are not a part of salvation. So if someone comes along and tells you differently, you have to reconcile that in the scriptures. So going with grace and faith alone is the fourth sola, which is Christ alone, which is implied before you even start, because, you know, we are calling ourselves Christians. I want to read you 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And this here, again, separates us from every other faith. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator, not Mary. Mary does not mediate, who Rome calls the co-redemptrix. They believe she is the fourth part of the Trinity. They do not believe man has direct access to God. You call on dead people, Mary, saints, etc., who then can intercede on your behalf. And they'll even use the word intercede. A priest will intercede. Mary will intercede. One of the saints will intercede. Can I say it any clearer than Paul did to Timothy? There is one God, not two, not three, one God, a triune God, and one mediator to that one triune God, and that is Christ Jesus. If you reject that, you are not a Christian. There is no debate about that. You are not a Christian if you debate that Jesus is the only mediator between man and God. So Christ alone is the one mediator and intercessor. I cannot say that enough. We know that. Sometimes we know that intellectually, but do we believe that? It is hard to talk to people who we love who reject this, whether they are in the Roman Catholic Church or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or in this therapeutic deism that exists today. It's hard because if this is true, they are lost, and that's hard for us to do. But again, we have to go back to Scripture alone. Hebrews 7:25. When he's talking about Christ, so the he's talking about here is Christ. Therefore, he is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, which is us. So Christ is always, and note, he's always lives to make intercession for us. Our Lord is risen and alive. He is not dead. And he's making intercession for us. To reject grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone is to not deny the gospel. There is no gospel without those three components. One cannot be saved from their sin and reconciled to God any other way. The Catholics reject this. The Muslims reject this. Mormonism rejects this. And the therapeutic deists don't even think about it. All false religion is based on works. I don't care if you take Middle Far Eastern religion, you take any religion that has ever been created by man, and it's always something has to be done to please the deity, whether sacrificing children or sacrificing people or animals or worshiping moons. It always, you have to please an angry deity. And also, it's amazing to realize that none of them ever promise a secure salvation. All of them die not sure. I've talked to friends who are Christian-ish, where they have a Christian background, and I asked them, you know, if you died today, do you know where you'd go? He says, well, I hope so, but I'm not sure. And that is what Satan does in false religion, is one, he takes the security away that God provides through his Holy Spirit, through genuine conversion, and uses it to make you a slave to an angry, non-existent deity. Okay, every other religion in the world is dependent on human effort or achievement. Only biblical Christianity saves by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. It's the only one. Every other religion, you have to do something. Now, we don't have time to do the fifth sola to the glory of God alone, but this one just sums up why of the first four. I mean, why do we believe this? Why do we protest? We do this, and the men that came before us and died for this did so for the glory of God. And that is what our goal is as we live our lives, is to the glory of God alone. Not to be seen, not to become wealthy, not to be popular, but so that God is glorified. Now, I pray this was helpful for you to see why we are Protestant. And I hope you clearly see the difference between us and Catholics. Guys, it is not against people. We do not hate, we're accused often of hating Catholics. We do not hate people. We hate the institution and we hate the lies that are condemning people to hell. That's what we hate because it isn't glorifying God. If you watch them, their Christ that they parade on their crucifix is dead. He just is hanging there pitifully. When they do communion and transubstantiation, they re-sacrifice him every week, saying it's the literal blood and body of our Lord. They do not believe that Christ paid for sin once for all, as the Bible clearly teaches. That is what we're warring against, that idea, the false teaching of it, not the people. And we have to remember that when we evangelize other people, because when people call us those names, we tend to want to react. People call us all sorts of names, a phobe of some kind, when all we're doing is standing for biblical truth. But know this, and there is a movement afoot to try to unify the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. About 15 years ago, there was a movement by Chuck Colson and some other guys, the ECT, they called it, Evangels and Catholics Together. And what they were doing was gathering together for social causes. They were putting aside their doctrinal differences and the fact that the Roman Catholics condemned us all to hell, put that aside for the better good. You know, we'll fight against abortion, we'll fight against all of the ills of the world. But you cannot join, you cannot be unequally yoked with someone, one, who believes that you're going to hell, and two, that doesn't believe the gospel that saves. You have a duty, a responsibility to tell them the truth if you truly love them. And like I said, there is no unity. Their Christ is dead, hanging on a cross that they parade around on their crucifixes. Their saints are dead. They pray for their saints and priests and the saints to intercede. It is the textbook definition of heresy. Do not be deceived by soothing words. We talked about that in 1 Peter. Do not be deceived by cunning fables. We sit here today in this room as a direct result of the Reformation. Now, ultimately, God used the Reformation, and God is the author. But the Reformation and the men that came before us were the people that came to America were the people that were fleeing the Church of England for being persecuted for believing what we believe. Okay? So we sit here today. Men sacrificed their lives so we could have access to the scriptures in which all truth resides. Don't forget your heritage. Don't forget the people that came before us. Not to esteem and to worship them, but to learn from them. As we learned in Sunday school, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox all had some pretty significant character flaws, okay? Just like David and Moses and Paul, okay? So God uses sinful men to accomplish his purposes because he doesn't have anything else to use because all men are sinful. So most of all, I need you to remember the truths recovered in the Reformation, which were lost at this time, and that is that our authority is Scripture alone, and what saves man, how man is reconciled to God, is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that, beloved, is the gospel that saves and reconciles man to God. Father, I thank you for the men that came before us and the men that came before them. That goes all the way back to your Son and your inspired words, preserved by the Holy Spirit and inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we have an infallible and inerrant word that we can go to when we ever doubt or we ever have any questions. We can go to your word. And as Peter has said elsewhere, you have a more sure word than if we had heard it directly ourselves. The Bible is true. And Lord, I pray that anyone who hears this sermon later in the future, however many years in the future it goes, that you would use this as possibly maybe the first time they ever heard the gospel laid out as you've laid it out in Scripture, in a simple way that even a child can understand and repent and believe. Father, I thank you for this body. I thank you for the people that you bring into our lives at what appears to be random, but Lord, is all a part of your plan. And Lord, we don't know what the future holds, but we just pray that in doing all of these things, that we remember that fifth alone or that fifth sola, that we do to your glory and to for your glory alone. Amen.
Let's stand, please. Page 502.